Well, you are aware that this is Palm Sunday. There are four passages. Each of the four Gospels record the triumphal entry. You can find it in Matthew chapter 21, 1 to 11, Mark 11, 1 to 11, our passage in Luke 28 to 44, and John 12, verses 12 to 16. And it's called Palm Sunday because we're told in Mark's account that many spread their clothes on the colt, and he sat on it, and many spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Mark 11, verse 8. John 12, verse 12 says, "The next day a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they had heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him." Thus, Palm Sunday. But we're looking and concentrating on Luke's account, and we're not going to get into the details of the account. What I want to do this morning is kind of give you a big picture, step back a bit, and help you understand what's going on. From Luke's account, we clearly and plainly see that for Christ, it was not a triumphal entry, but rather a tearful entry. And I want you to see the contrast of that at the beginning of this message. Again, we're in Luke chapter 19. And we have this contrast, verse 37 and 38. "Then as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.'" But notice the contrast between that and what is recorded about Christ beginning at verse 41. "Now as he," that is Christ, "drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, 'If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes.'" So at this point in the message, there are two questions to be answered. Question number one, why was the whole multitude of the disciples triumphing? Question number two, why was Christ, on the other hand, weeping, tearing up? Those two questions I want to explore with you. Let's answer these two questions from the text. Question number one, why was the whole multitude of the disciples triumphing? Could they not see the shadow of a cross on a hill far away? No, they could not. Because all they could see was a crown and not a cross. It pays to pay attention to context. We've read the triumphal entry. Jesus told a parable right before this. And we're told at the beginning of the parable the reason that he spoke this parable. And again, it's in context. Verse 11 of chapter 19. It's called the parable of the minas. Verse 11 through verse 27. And then the triumphal entry begins at verse 28. So the context here is incredibly important. Jesus is going to tell us in verse 11 why he's going to give this parable. Verse 11. Now as they heard these things, he spoke another parable because he was near Jerusalem and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. That's why they were triumphing. That's why they couldn't see a cross. That's why all they could see was a crown for King Jesus. And Jesus knew that they had misunderstanding. And he told this parable because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. I'm not going to take the time to get into the parable, but the parable, Jesus tells the parable and he adds commentary at the end of the parable. Notice with me, verse 26 and 27. He says, "For I say to you, that to everyone who has will be given, and from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him." Verse 27. "But bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them and slay them before me." That's critical, and you'll see as we move through the message how critical it is. Now let me take you to an account after the fact, after the crucifixion, after the resurrection. Jesus has risen from the dead, and he meets two of his disciples walking on the road to Emmaus. So just turn to chapter 24 in Luke's Gospel. We're familiar with this, but it's going to help answer the question why the whole multitude of the disciples was triumphing. Luke 24, beginning at verse 13. "Now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. And so it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. And he said to them, 'What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?' Then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, 'Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which happened there in these days?' And he," that is Jesus, "said to them, 'What things?' So they said to him, 'The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened.'" We'll stop there. With these two men on the road to Emmaus, there is no triumphing whatsoever. Rather, they are extremely sad, discouraged, crestfallen, hope is dashed, their lives have been shattered. Notice what has happened. Just a short time ago, Jesus had approached Jerusalem. And as he entered, he was weeping, while at the same time his disciples were triumphing. Christ has triumphed over the devil and over death itself, and they are the ones in turn who are weeping. If there was cause for rejoicing, it was now. Now, we're not going to fault them because something supernatural, something spiritual has taken place that has kept the disciples from recognizing that it was Jesus. It wasn't... Did you pick up on that? Verse 16, their eyes were restrained. Something restrained their eyes. Why? So that they did not know Him. That was on purpose. These two disciples on the road to Emmaus are, their hope is dashed, their lives are in a trash heap, they are sad. And why are they sad? Because what they were anticipating did not happen. Why did it not happen? Because it was never meant to happen. The Scriptures were not off. Their understanding and their interpretation was off. Way off. It's astounding when you read the Gospels carefully and you see how there is a progression in Jesus' dialogue with His disciples. How He speaks about His departure, how He speaks about His pending death, crucifixion and resurrection. And initially it's veiled. He talks about 3 days this temple will be destroyed and it'll be raised again. Well, was He talking about the physical temple? No, He was talking about Himself. But as the time approached, He couldn't have been any clearer. There was no ambiguity. He said, "Men, we are going to Jerusalem and I am going to suffer at the hands of the religious leaders. I will die. I will be crucified. Yet I will rise again." But they heard it, but they didn't hear it. Because they didn't want to hear it, right? They didn't want to hear it. It's not what they had hoped for, not what they had signed up for, not what they were expecting nor anticipating. So that's the first question. The second question, why was Christ weeping? Why was Christ weeping? And again, back to Luke 19, our passage. Verse 41, "Now as He drew near, He saw the city and wept over it, saying, 'If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" Verse 43, Jesus says, "For days will come upon you." And the question is, what days? What days are these that Christ said were to come? Well, looking back, they are the very same days that Malachi spoke of over 400 years earlier. Let me read one verse from Malachi chapter 4, verse 1. Last book of the Old Testament, and then 400 silent years. But this is the last word from the Old Testament prophet. Verse 1, "For behold, the day is coming." Now what I want you to do is connect the day that Malachi is speaking of here in chapter 4 and verse 1. "For behold, the day is coming," with Luke 19 verse 43. "For days will come upon you." We're talking about one and the same. "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven. And all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch." Back to Luke chapter 19. We're going to look forward into chapter 21. Jesus is again going to speak about these days, this time as He exits Jerusalem. Chapter 21, verse 6. Well, let me begin at verse 5. Then as some spoke of the temple, how it was adorned with beautiful stones and donations, He said, "These things which you see, the days will come in which not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." The days will come in which not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. What is Jesus speaking about? Jesus is speaking about the destruction that was going to come upon Jerusalem in 70 AD at the hands of the Romans. The destruction of the temple. Again, Christ has entered Jerusalem speaking about days that would come upon them in Luke 19:43, and He exits Jerusalem speaking of the days shall come upon you. The same exact thing. In both, He spoke of one stone upon another. Luke 19:44, Luke 21:6. And in both, He referred to Jerusalem being surrounded on every side. I read the passage in Luke. We've read it several times, but listen to it in Luke 21. If you've got a Bible that has headings, my Bible says, "The destruction of Jerusalem." Listen to this description, beginning at verse 20. "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart, and let not those who are in the country enter her. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." I don't know how you can read that and not see that that is Jesus prophesying 40 years from that time that He spoke those words, the destruction of Jerusalem. But it's interesting that He talks about it in terms of wrath. There will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. Verse 23. One more verse. Chapter 21, verse 32. This is in a parable of the fig tree, but again, it's in context. It's further elucidating what Jesus is saying about coming destruction. And He says in verse 32, "Assuredly I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away." And I bring a question that I've already raised and answered, but I'll bring the question to the text again. Did anything catastrophic happen to Jerusalem and the Jews before the generation that crucified Christ died off? "Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all things take place." Well, absolutely, a cataclysmic event took place. It is the destruction of Jerusalem and the razing of the city and the total absolute destruction of the temple, not one stone left on top of another. Therefore, Christ was clearly and plainly not weeping over Jerusalem in reference to an event that is 2,000 years in the future. He's not looking at the final judgment and weeping over that. He's looking 40 years down the road and he's weeping over that. That's what Christ was weeping over. Over Jerusalem in reference to that event that took place after he wept and spoke these things. Folks, how do you explain the shocking turn this week took? Passion Week began on Palm Sunday. The people adorning Christ, Hosanna to the King. And in just a few days, calling for his crucifixion. The adulation and the shouts of Hosanna to crucify him. Look with me to Matthew. Let's go to Matthew for a moment. Matthew chapter 21. There's a number of answers to my question that I've raised. How do we explain this shocking turn, this fickleness that seems fickle? Part of the answer is that Jesus did not deliver what the people were expecting. That's part of the answer, but there's more to the answer. Matthew chapter 21, verse 15. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he, that is Jesus, did, and the children crying out in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant and said to him, Do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, Yes, have you never read out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise. This threatened the religious establishment. They were threatened by Jesus. And they determined, they had already determined, that they're going to kill him. Turn to chapter 27, Matthew 27. Verse 15. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. And at that time they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who was called Christ? For he knew that they had handed him over because of envy. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him saying, Have nothing to do with this just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him. But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. So you see what's going on here? The chief priests and the elders are instigating, inflaming this desire to have Christ crucified. Verse 22, Pilate said to them, What then shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ? They all said to him, "Let him be crucified." Then the governor said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it." Now, verse 25 is shocking. And all the people answered and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." That's what they said. All the people answered and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." The Amplified Version reads this way, "Let the responsibility for His blood be on us and on our children." Jesus came unto His own, and His own received Him not. Worship on Palm Sunday turned to rejection in a matter of days. There's a number of things I want you to see here. I've already pointed out, but I think it demands reemphasizing. This is history that we're reading about, not prophecy. It has now been fulfilled. It is not to be fulfilled. And just as Isaiah 7:14 found its fulfillment in the birth of Jesus, and just as Isaiah 53 found its fulfillment in the death of Christ, Malachi chapter 4 and verse 1, Luke chapter 19, Luke chapter 21, just to name three, find their fulfillment in the collapse of Jerusalem and the utter destruction of the Jewish people at the hands of the Romans in 70 AD. And when I say the utter destruction of the temple in 70 AD, you can read about it by Jewish historians. Josephus writes with great detail about it. And I honestly could not read much beyond the initial. The Roman army surrounded the city of Jerusalem. They cut off all the supplies, no water, no food, nobody getting in, nobody getting out. 1.2 million Jews were killed by the Roman army. Those who determined they weren't going to die a slow death by starvation went out and surrendered to their enemies, the Roman armies. And Josephus says, so many Jews were crucified on that event that they could not find sufficient trees to carry out the horrendous deed. Who are we talking about here, people? We're talking about the Jews, the very people that Jesus came to. And wrath was poured out upon them. Now, folks, here's something that just struck me. If the rejection of Christ warranted, merited, deserved this kind of punishment, we're only talking about temporal punishment, is heartbreaking and is awful and as brutal as it was, when their life was over, this physical suffering was over. What? What wrath did our Savior endure for His people that we might be made His children? I'm aghast. I was shocked as I read about this, as I prepared this message. The wrath that Jesus endured for His people was an eternal wrath. He endured that wrath so that you and I would never face the wrath of Almighty God. Rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ, refusing to bow to His sovereignty and His kingship, is a serious, serious matter. Why did this destruction come upon the Jews, God's chosen people? Why was the temple razed to the ground? Because they said, "Let His blood be on us and our children." I don't know what else I could say to anyone here this morning who is defying God's authority in their life, rejecting Christ. It's good to go and read about what happened. Masada was a fortress built by Herod along the Mediterranean Sea. Somewhere between 950 and 1,000 Jews took refuge in that fortress. The Roman army came and over a year and a half, 2 year period, tried to enter the fortress. Cardi and I have been there. We've walked up to Masada. We've seen it, the ruins there. And it was an impenetrable fortress. It was located in a place that was easily defendable. Herod built it there for a reason. There was food. There were supplies there. And we'll just round it up. Around 1,000 Jews took refuge there and spent several years there. And they entered into a pact among themselves and said, if the Roman army is successful in breaching the wall, the men said, you kill my wife and my children, and I will kill your wife and your children, so we don't have to kill our own wife and children, because we don't want them falling into the hands of the Roman army. And when the Roman army did break through the wall and got into Masada, all the women and the children were dead. After the men killed the wives and children, they killed themselves. You say, well, what's going on here? It's the wrath of Almighty God falling on His own people for rejecting the Messiah. If that doesn't arrest you, if that doesn't grip you, if that doesn't get your attention, I don't know what in the world would. So the first application here this morning is, lay down your arms. You're not going to win if you're in rebellion toward King Jesus. You don't want to face His wrath, because His wrath is an eternal wrath. The fire is never quenched. The worm never dies. It's everlasting wrath. But this is a very practical application. Carly and I enjoy Paul David Tripp. Many of you are enjoying his devotional book, New Morning Mercies. On March the 22nd of this week, he wrote about parenting. And because we have a lot of families in our church with young children, let me whet your appetite for this book. Bear with me because the application to this sermon is later on. He says, if you're a parent, well, let me back up. He says, it is true that things that you and I most need to be rescued from is us. The greatest danger that we face is the danger that we are to ourselves. Who we think we are is a delusion, and what we all tend to want is a disaster. Put together, they lead to only one place, death. If you're a parent, you see it in your children. It didn't take long for you to realize that you are parenting a little self-sovereign who thinks at the deepest level that he needs no authority in his life but himself. Even if he cannot yet walk or speak, he rejects your wisdom and rebels against your authority. He has no idea what is good or bad to eat, but he fights you every effort to put into his mouth something that he has decided he doesn't want. As he grows, he has little ability to comprehend the danger of the electric wall outlet, but he tries to stick his fingers in it precisely because you have instructed him not to. He wants to exercise complete control over his sleep, diet, and activities. He believes it is his right to rule his life. So he fights your attempts to bring him under submission to your loving authority. Not only does your little one resist your attempt to bring him under your authority, he tries to exercise authority over you. He's quick to tell you what to do and does not fail to let you know when you have done something that he does not like. He celebrates you when you submit to his desires and finds ways to punish you when you fail to submit to his demands. Let me read that again because that's the application to the message this morning. He celebrates you when you submit to his desires. They were willing to celebrate Jesus because he was going to fulfill their desires. He was going to overthrow the Roman government. He was going to establish a kingdom. And they were going to have a high profile position in the cabinet. That's the disciples. He celebrates you when you submit to his desires and finds ways to punish you when you fail to submit to his demands. When Jesus didn't deliver what they had anticipated or expected, they turned on him. Crucify him, they said. He says, now, here's what you have to understand. When you're at the end of a very long parenting day, when your children seemed to conspire together to be particularly rebellious, and you're sitting on your bed exhausted and frustrated, you need to remember that you are more like your children than unlike them. We all want to rule our worlds. Each of us has times when we see authority as something that ends freedom rather than gives it. Each of us wants God, get this, each of us wants God to sign the bottom of our personal wish list as if he does, we celebrate his goodness. But if he doesn't, we begin to wonder if it's worth following him at all. That's what's going on in our account. Each of us wants God to sign the bottom of our personal wish list. And if he does, we celebrate his goodness. But if he doesn't, we begin to wonder if it's worth following him at all. The two men on the road to Emmaus, we had hoped. Past tense, we had hoped. Their hope was gone because their hope was in the wrong thing. And the risen Christ is walking with them. Right? What a gracious Savior
He comes along and he's got, hey guys, what are you talking about? Are you the only one in Jerusalem that doesn't know what's been going on around here? They say to him. What's Jesus say? What things? What things? Tell me about it. Now, if that's not mercy and grace, I don't know what is. Because you and I would say, really? Really? Look at this. Why did I endure this? So your hopes would be dashed? So that you'd have no reason to live your life? But you see, they were not on the same page with Jesus, were they? Each of us wants God to sign the bottom of our personal wish list, and if He does, we celebrate His goodness, we sing the hosannas. But if He doesn't, we begin to wonder if it's worth following Him at all. They're ready to throw it in. They were done. Like our children, each of us is on a quest to be and to do what we were not designed by our Creator to be or to do. So grace comes to decimate our delusions of self-sufficiency. Grace works to destroy our dangerous hope for autonomy. And grace helps to make us reach out for what we really need and submit to the wisdom of the giver. Yes, it's true. Grace rescues us from us. Grace rescues us from us. Rejection of Christ is a serious, serious matter. In our Adamic fallenness, if God didn't in sovereign grace invade our lives, we would go to the grave rejecting Him and His authority. That's the blindness of sin. That's the deceitfulness of sin. The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Jeremiah 17:9. So for the church, for the people of God, let's rejoice in a God who would send a Savior to subdue us and to rescue us from our sins. And for the Holy Spirit of God who illuminates our minds that we might understand the Scriptures. That we might love the Christ who came and bore our wrath, the wrath that we deserved, He bore in our place. And let's not forget what sin deserves. It deserves wrath. Think about this. The temple that was built for the worship of Almighty God, God determined that it was going to be raised. Not one stone on top of another. Why? Because of the rejection of the Messiah. His blood be on our hands and our children. And 1.2 million Jews died at the hands of the cruel, barbaric hands of the Roman army in AD 70. Once you see AD 70 in the New Testament, you're going to see it in an awful lot more places than you've ever seen it before. I think too often we're projecting into the future 2,000 years plus whenever Christ comes in judgment at the end of the world. And what we're reading is a misunderstanding. It's judgment had already happened. AD 70, it's all through the Gospels. I just gave you a sampling of it this morning. Well, let's bow and pray. Father, how we thank You for our Savior, for His vicarious death on the cross of Calvary. How we thank You that He is a compassionate Savior. He is a long-suffering Savior. He is a victorious King who will tolerate no rivals, who comes to rule and reign in the hearts of men and women. And we love our autonomy. But Jesus will not share the throne with us. So, Lord God, for those who are still sitting on the throne of their own hearts, would you in grace and mercy displace them and place Jesus there by your sovereign power? And cause all of us who know you to rejoice in the free forgiveness that we have found in our Savior. We give you thanks, Lord Jesus. We worship you, Lord Jesus, for coming and bearing the wrath of God that our sins deserved. Cause your word to live in us today. For our eternal good and for your honor and glory, we pray. Amen.